Okay. Good morning again. I'll pray for us, and then we'll go into this final chapter of Romans. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for that sense of being able to praise the King of Kings. And I pray we wouldn't lose that as we come to study your word this morning. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and help us bring all this study through Romans to a conclusion. Remind us again of the things that you want us to take away from this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I say, we're finishing Romans this morning. Paul's a wonderfully rich letter to the church in Rome. I want to leave a little bit of time at the end of this seminar to get some feedback from you guys, if that's all right. It's always nice at the end of a series to just stop and just hear what you guys have got from it. What are the things that have stood out? What are your impressions? What have you learnt that you didn't know before? Or what has been reinforced? Or what has shaped your faith? That kind of thing. So we'll leave a little bit of space at the end. And if you want to share something, that would be absolutely brilliant. So be thinking about that as we go through this, thinking about what you would share as your experience of studying Romans. I think we've done 24 seminars through the book of Romans, so there's a lot there. Be interesting to see whether any of it sunk in. I'm sure it had. That's fine. We still have the last chapter to do, though, chapter 16. And I think it would be very easy for us to just skip over chapter 16 and think, well, it's not really that relevant. On the face of it, chapter 16 seems a little bit superfluous. The vast majority of this chapter is taken up with a series of personal greetings that Paul either gives to people who are attending the church in Rome, or he's passing on greetings from people he's working with to the church in Rome. Okay? We have, by and large, in this chapter, a big list of names that we know very little about. But I think it would be easy to skip over it, and it would be a shame if we did that, because actually you can glean a lot from these sorts of passages in Scripture. If you think about it, Paul spends most of his time doing the grand theologizing, talking about the big picture, the big truths of God's revelation. But occasionally you get something like this where Paul starts speaking to people he knows. And it's where, in many senses, where Paul's pastoral heart comes out. We get to hear how he feels about people, how he sees people, the respect that he has for people, how relational he is. So we can learn a lot about Paul, and we can learn a lot about the situation through these sorts of passages. So what I propose is that we read through this chapter, then I'll sketch out a bit of the framework of this, just to help us out, and then we'll pick out some key people that are mentioned and see what we can learn from their inclusion. Okay? Let me read this chapter to us then. Chapter 16. Bear with my pronunciation of all these names. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in the way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality and the whole church here enjoy, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public work, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith and obedience. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Wow. Okay, let's talk about structure first. That just helps us to put some flesh on the bones. I've got a PowerPoint slide. So verses 1 and 2, we have special mention of a lady called Phoebe, and we'll talk about her in particular in a moment. Then we go into verses 3 to 16, where we have 26 individual greetings. And this is Paul greeting certain individuals in the church in Rome. These are people who Paul knows personally and who are worshipping in that church to which he is writing. Which is interesting because Paul's never been to the church in Rome. He's never been there. So these people, how did Paul know these people on such a personal level that he's able to write to them and greet them in this way? Well, he's either met these people in other churches around the region that he has been to, or they have accompanied him on some of his missionary endeavors, that sort of thing. Clearly, we take from this that there was a lot of moving around of people. You know, we kind of think that traveling around the world is a fairly modern phenomenon with all the development of transport and planes and trains and everything else. Actually, people 2,000 years ago did a lot of traveling. They would move from region to region, country to country, town to town, nation to nation. And so Paul would have come across these people throughout his travels in different places, in different circumstances. And through that working on the mission field together, he's clearly created some really strong bonds, some really strong relationships, enough for him to want to send greetings to these people. So that's verses 13 to 16, 3 to 16, these 26 greetings. A little bit later on in the chapter, verses 21 to 24, we have Paul passing on greetings. There's another set of greetings, but this is from Paul's companions. If you imagine Paul, we think he's in Corinth at the time of this of writing this letter. Imagine him surrounded by other co-workers, all with their own ministries, and they want to pass on their messages to the church in Rome with Paul. And we have mention within that passage of Tertius. It's all right, Tertius didn't compose the letter. It sounds like, oh, did Paul not write Romans? He did. Tertius would have been the scribe that would have written down Paul's letter. Paul would have dictated the majority of his letters to a scribe, and they would have recorded it. And it's as if Paul's given permission for the actual scribe to write his own personal message. So that's what's going on there. But in between those two sets of greetings, we have a little section where Paul gives a warning, really, to the church in Rome about people that are divisive and how the church needs to be really discerning as to who they listen to. That's verses 17 to 20. He's essentially saying, remember, you're in a battle, all right? It's great things are going well. It's great that you're working on all these things. But remember, you've got to keep your guard up. You cannot relax for a moment because division can come into a church very quickly. And then verse 25 to 27, Paul ends his letter with a little benediction where he doesn't use any full stops. I don't know whether you noticed that. Huge, great sentence full of lots of phrases. But in that one paragraph, verse 25 to 27, we have what is essentially a summary of the entire letter. Everything that he's included up to now is included in that one paragraph. And it's amazing because that one paragraph has tremendous parallels to the opening couple of paragraphs in chapter 1 of Romans. And it's like he's put bookends on his letter. He tops and tails them with these overview paragraphs, that kind of thing. Okay, so that's the overview of chapter 16. Let's pick out a little bit of the detail. You can leave that up because that would be helpful. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help that she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. What most scholars believe is happening here is that Paul is mentioning Phoebe in particular because she's likely to be the messenger. She's likely to be the postman. She was a trusted believer. She was entrusted to deliver this letter to the Romans. Now, why was she chosen in particular? We're not entirely sure. What we do know is that she was in a position of leadership in some capacity in a church called Centrea, or in Centrea. She's described as a deacon of the church. Whether that's a formal deacon as we would recognize it or not, we're not entirely sure. It may just be a general way of describing the sort of person she is and what she was about. Because, of course, the word for deacon, diakonos, means either deacon in a formal sense or servant in a general sense. So you could translate it, and some translations do say that she was a servant of the church. However, the more natural reading would be to see her as informal leadership alongside other people in this circumstance. The role of deacons and deaconesses is well established at this point. We see that in Acts, and there's the ministry there of deacons. That seems to be what is implied by this. Whatever happens, we do know that Phoebe was a very capable person. She was a woman of wealth, able to support others in ministry. She was described as a benefactor. She would have supported missionaries financially. It is quite possible that she was the natural choice for taking the letter to Rome because she perhaps had business herself in Rome. She would have been traveling to Rome anyway, and this was an opportunity to double up in roles. So she's clearly trusted, reliable, deeply respected woman of God in terms of both her abilities and her commitment to Christ. Natural choice in many senses. We then move into this series of greetings. We meet Priscilla and Aquila first. Now, we've met those before, if you know your scriptures. They crop up in a number of places and are mentioned in the book of Acts. We know that this couple lived in Italy until Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. So Claudius wasn't particularly happy with the Jews. He threw them all out of Rome. It's likely at this point that Priscilla and Aquila had to leave their home, at which point they moved to Corinth. And actually, Acts recalls that Paul ends up lodging with them. He's their lodger. And later on, they travel to Ephesus with Paul on a missionary journey. It's possible that that's where they risk their lives on behalf of Paul. He makes mention of it here, that they risked their lives. And it's likely that when Emperor Claudius died in AD 54, the rules about Jews being in Rome were relaxed, at which point Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome and took up their old life and their old residence and that sort of thing. Hence the fact that Paul is now able to write to them in Rome. They are an amazing ministry couple, working side by side to further the kingdom of God. Now, it's possible that other people mentioned in this list also fall into that category of being Jews, having been expelled from Rome. We have a number of Jewish Christians listed here. It's possible that all those people were originally in Rome and they got thrown out by the emperor and have now returned to Rome following his death. So Adronicus and Junia are referred to as fellow Jews. Herodian in verse 11 is a fellow Jew. Paul's writing to fellow Jews. But also within this list, there are clearly Gentile Christians that Paul makes mention. Not only Gentile Christians, but also Gentile Christians of very mixed social status. We have in verse 8, Ampliatus, verse 9, Urbanus, verse 14, Hermes, verse 15, Philologos, and Julia. All of those names, we know from archaeological evidence and anecdotal evidence and this sort of thing, all of those names were very common names for slaves. Slaves would be renamed with these common names. And so there's a very strong suggestion that these were not free people in terms of how the social system worked. Paul's writing to the lower classes. But we also have mention of some people that fit into the ruling classes, the upper classes, the people of distinction. It's likely that Aristobulus, verse 10, was actually the grandson of Herod the Great and a good friend of Emperor Claudius, which must have been a bit of a conflict of interest at some point. Narcissus, in verse 11, was also well known. He was rich and influential in Claudius's courts. Rufus, in verse 13, may well have been the son of Simon of Cyrene. If you remember Simon of Cyrene, he was the guy who carried Jesus' cross up to to Golgotha. In Mark's gospel, which Mark wrote his gospel for a Roman audience, for this audience, this group of people. Mark actually records that that Simon's sons were called Alexander and Rufus. Rufus would have been well known within the city. So it's likely that this is that guy. We cannot be sure of all these things because we don't have enough evidence, but there's a good body of evidence to suggest these things. What this means, of course, is that we have here within the church in Rome a whole spectrum of people in terms of ethnicity, background, social standing, and of course in terms of gender. 9 of the 26 greetings here are given to women, and they are spoken of in glowing terms. 4 here are singled out as working hard for the kingdom of Christ. He never says that about any of the men. He clearly held these remarkable women in the highest regard, which does go some way to correct the caricature that's sometimes presented of Paul as being a bit of a misogynist and a bit of a male chauvinist. Paul honours all those who work alongside him in the service of Christ. They're his brothers and sisters. And what all this confirms is that the church in Rome is an incredibly diverse and remarkably unified church. No wonder unity was such a hot topic for Paul to write about in this letter. The church in Rome, as the church universal should be, was a congregation drawn from every single walk of life, where every single person comes together as brothers and sisters in Christ, slave free, men, women, rich, poor, and everything else. And I believe that we should make every effort in our day to make sure our churches are just like that? Well, let's briefly move on to the second set of greetings, those sent by Paul's companions to the church in Rome. We mentioned Tertius, the scribe, who sends his greetings. We also have, in verse 21, Timothy mentioned. We know a fair amount about Timothy, of course. He's mentioned lots in the book of Acts. And we have Paul's letters to Timothy, also in the New Testament. Timothy was a young church leader, Paul's apprentice in many senses. Paul considered him his own son. There's that sort of family bond between them. A great companion Timothy was to Paul. Alongside him are other fellow workers, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. All of these people have helped and served alongside Paul. Jason may well have been Paul's landlord also. When Paul stayed in Thessalonica, and that's in Acts 17. And we get mention of Gaius in verse 23, who clearly put Paul up in his home as well. Paul moved around a lot and was hosted in a lot of places. And then we have a couple of other people mentioned. Erastus, a leading official in Corinth. He may have been a magistrate or a treasury officer, that kind of thing. And Quartus, and we're not really sure who he was. But when we think of Paul writing his letters to the churches in the New Testament, I think it's very easy for us simply to picture Paul sitting in a prison cell or under house arrest on his own, a lonely guy sitting at a desk or whatever, writing these letters. But that's not the impression we get here. Actually, yes, there were occasions, obviously, when Paul was under house arrest, but the majority of Paul's letter-writing ministry was done within a community of believers. He had fellow co-workers working with him. God's church at this point is growing massively. There's all sorts of needs all over the region. And so people are going out on missionary journeys, coming back from missionary journeys, reports are coming in, reports are getting sent out. This is like social media gone mad. This is a hub here of enterprise and kingdom spreading. All these beautiful interconnected relationships. And it's lovely to see that that's happening, that these churches cared for one another. Greetings from churches to other churches were being sent all the time. I think we have something to learn from that. We do our best as ministers in the town. There's 8 churches in this town. 8 churches. And we do our best as ministers to connect up. We meet once a month and share stuff and pray for each other and everything else. But as churches, couldn't we do more? You know, to work together, to be one church? I think we could. So that's where we're up to with the greetings. We missed out a little bit, verses 17 to 20. This is this warning that Paul gives. Paul gives this warning not to tolerate people who are divisive, people who are seeking their own agendas, putting obstacles in the way of people developing their faith and fulfilling their calling. And it's a reminder, even as we come to the end of this letter, that we are in a battle, and it is all too easy to take our eye off the ball. It's all too easy for the good work of the kingdom to be undone simply by division and disagreement. Paul does reiterate here, it should be said, that the battle is already won. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. So we don't need to be worried here about the battle. The victory is ours, but we do need to be vigilant in the meantime. And I love the way Paul summarizes it in verse 19. Be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. One commentator paraphrases this as Paul saying, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. I think that's a really nice way of putting it. Keep fighting and winning the battle that is ultimately already won. And then Paul concludes his letter with a final benediction. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all Gentiles might come to faith and obedience. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a summary of everything that's gone before. He says, now to him who is able. In other words, it's all in the power of God. It's all in the power of God. He says the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, it's all about the good news of Jesus. The power of God, the good news of Jesus, that Gentiles might come to faith. This is all about growing the church. We want to see the church grow. We want to see people saved. To the only wise God be glory forever and through Jesus Christ. And it's all to the glory of Jesus. It's the power of God. It's the good news of Jesus. It's about growing the church. And it's all to the glory of Jesus. What an incredible letter. What a wonderful, amazing letter. So rich. So full of great theology. Scary when we first embark on it. But I hope that journeying through this over the last few weeks and months has enlightened us. I would love to hear from you guys what you've got out of this journey through Romans. I know there's a lot there and it's hard to pick out anything specific, but does anybody have any thoughts about what they've how they found this journey through Romans? Actually, can I give you a microphone? Then everyone can hear.
Morning, family. I was thinking about where it says about renewing the mind at the beginning, and then this, you've just read something today, I can't find it now, but it goes back to that idea that if we want unity, it starts with how we are on the inside with the renewing of our mind. And I think that's kind of confirmed what that means to us as a church and as a family, because so often one can maybe have a negative thought about someone or something that's happened within the church, and what we have to do is actually submit that to Christ and ask him to captivate your thought and submit it to him, and that will renew our mind to give a fresh perspective and maybe grace for something. And I think that from what you know, that beginning of Romans, and this kind of confirms why, yeah. If you yeah. like, or yeah. how.
Brilliant, thank you. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else want to share anything? Any thoughts? Okay. Well, I hope it was... Yes, John.
I think it's important that we put things in context. So something that you do really well is when you preach, you sort of put the thing in context. So, because you can... If it's not in context, you can get totally the wrong message out of things. And I think, you know, that is really important. Yeah. So that's just the point there.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Because I would suggest that a lot of our Christian fridge magnets come from Romans, don't they? We've all got the "we are more than conquerors" and "nothing could separate us from the love of Christ" and all those sorts of things. So a lot of the one-off verses that we have on bookmarks and fridge magnets and that sort of thing come from Romans. And that's good. They are promises of God, and I would encourage that. I wouldn't speak against that. Actually, if a verse has been given to you, I know that when I first became a Christian, I would suggest that the sort of, if I had to pick the top five verses that I was either given or I'd read that stood out, four of the five would have come from Romans. And I was given a Bible for my baptism, and in the front of it was written Romans 8, 38 and 39. And that's good, but actually seeing this in a context and seeing it in what's on Paul's heart for the church in Rome, what's he wanting the church in Rome to really grasp? If you only ever look at the individual verses, you never quite get that. It's been a revelation to me. I hadn't appreciated before how missional Paul was in his thinking when he was writing to Rome. I just thought he was writing a nice letter teaching about theology. But actually, when you look at what Paul's doing and his desire to get there, I think that's, you put the letter alongside him wanting to go there and to embark on mission and everything else, and it sort of fills it out. we get a greater understanding of what's on Paul's heart. So that's really important. Anybody else? Yeah.
Just looking back at some notes I made, one bit where it talks about in chapter 13 about submitting to the authorities, and I think, and again, it's interesting, isn't it, how God's word just speaks to us now, however long ago it was written, and given everything that's happening in this country, in our nation, and even now Paul is writing to us in terms of how we can be good citizens and have respect for those in authority over us, but also, you know, what is our role as good citizens? So we're witnesses in terms of, you know, local government, but it talks about us being intentional and being involved, and it's really easy, I think, sometimes for us to not take our responsibilities as members of our communities seriously. And again, Paul just reminds us, you know, we have a role in that and we have a responsibility.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a massive thing, particularly in our day and age with the way society is and the church. 9 times out of 10, when the church is mentioned in the news, it's because someone's speaking against something. And there's a place for that. There is a place for us as Christians to stand up on moral and ethical situations and put our point forward. But I think we sometimes lose the balance. We check out of society and sort of look from the outside in and criticize. But actually, this reminds us we are society. We are part of this society. God's always been, if you look through the scriptures, God's always brought his purposes out through people, through communities. Very rarely does God come in from the outside and just, you know, just change things. Actually, when you look at it, you look at the story of Ruth and Boaz emerging out of a broken society and the promise coming from there. And David, a shepherd boy who becomes the king of Israel. And right through to Jesus being born in a lowly stable and growing up as a young man in Israel. This is how God works. He works his purposes out through, almost organically, through his people. And that spreads out and it has an impact wider afield. The worst thing we can do is stand on the outside and just simply look in and criticize and everything else. We have to be the people of God in the midst of this community. And that means that we do have to get involved in politics, in lawmaking. I hope every single one of you is going to vote this week. It is really easy to turn around and say, what does it matter? And it's really easy also to turn around and say, I don't know enough. I'm not sure who I should be voting for. I'm not going to vote. I don't think as Christians we have that option. I really don't think we have that option. We should be getting informed about this. Because if we don't have a voice, we just give opportunity for others to have a voice. And surely we should have the strongest voice. We should be getting involved. So can I encourage you, please vote. I'm not going to tell you which way to vote. That's entirely up to you, and pray about it and go with what you feel God is leading you to. But we really ought to all be participating in these things. It's actually, if you think about it, it's quite a small thing, but it is an important thing. Yeah. We have a duty and a responsibility to be citizens. So let's fulfill that, yeah? Anything else, or shall I draw it to a close? Yeah.
I've enjoyed the history, I think, of this particularly. And for one who doesn't generally read the Bible very much, I have to confess, and nothing very much more than, you know, the Gospels. It's been very interesting. But it begs questions. Why was Paul planning to go to Spain?
Exactly. I mean, I think Paul's plan to go to Spain was because he knew that the Gospel hadn't got there yet. He wanted to go anywhere where the gospel hadn't been preached. I think it was the next step on the journey. Either that, or he wanted to top up his tan. I'm not sure which.
Well, one wonders.
Yeah, I guess it would have been based on how the known world at that time worked. A lot of the ways he travelled along trade routes. So he would go from city to city along natural trade routes because he knew that would be where the people are. And it was, and I think it's more profound than that in the sense that he also went where God directed him. So there's that occasion in Acts where Paul sees a vision of the man from Macedonia and he feels he's being told to go there and preach the gospel there. And it is so of God that God would choose to send people along the trade routes because then the gospel goes out far and wide because they're travellers and everything else. So it's like the perfect scenario because if you can preach in a trade city, suddenly that spreads out far and wide in all different directions. So it's partly God, it's partly Paul, it's partly the circumstances, I think. Whether he ever made it, we'll find out when we meet Paul. So there we go. But it's interesting because we focus a lot on Paul, but if you do the historical research, you can trace a lot of the apostles will go in different directions. I forget which one of the apostles headed towards China. I'd have to look it up in the history books. And so some were based in Jerusalem, but others went further afield. Yeah, which one went? I can't remember which. Someone went to India. But 10 of the 11 apostles were eventually martyred and lost their lives for the cause. But the gospel spread incredibly quickly, all things considered. So. Yeah, that's a claim to fame, isn't it? Yeah, amazing. No, but they, I tell you what they did have, which perhaps we've lost now. They could tell stories. It was an oral communication in a way that that we don't have today. So the message of Jesus and the stories of Jesus quickly and accurately got spread. That was the thing. Because it was an oral tradition, accuracy was really important. It's not like Chinese whispers where it develops. Actually, people knew how to tell stories and keep to the story and that sort of thing. Yeah. All right, well, we probably need to draw it to a close there. The kids' workers upstairs will be going crazy. We could carry on. But I hope you've enjoyed it. It's been really fascinating for me to preach through it, and I've learned an awful lot from it. Just to say where we're going now, we're actually going to be, rather than focusing on one book, we're going to be exploring the biblical basis for mission over a series of things. And we're going to be dipping into Old Testament, New Testament, all different passages that give us a kind of theological foundation for mission. And it taps very much into what we've been looking in Breakfast Church. Okay, so that's really exciting. We'll start that next week. It'll be great. Let me pray for us, and then we'll head our different ways. Father God, thank you for our journey through Romans. Thank you for Paul, his passion for the gospel, and his ability to convey your heart and your words to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would take away all that you want us to take away from this amazing book. May we develop a true love for the scriptures and continue to grow in our faith in you. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.